The greater our vision is of God, the greater will His work be among us. The greater our vision is of God, the greater will His work be among us.
All right, welcome back to Live in the Light. We're glad that you've dialed us in here today. Live in the Light believes firmly that radical transformation comes about through the revelation of God's truth. We believe that so strongly, and strongly here today as we open up one of the great passages in the Bible. All the passages are great in the Bible, right, Robbie? But this one has, this one's epic.
Yeah, this series here in Isaiah chapter 40, epic's a great word because, again, the series title is Big God, Little Me. I mean, we should understand that as believers who love the Lord Jesus Christ, how awesome and glorious is God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. But I think often in our world, again, one of the grievous things that takes place is that our view of God is lessened, or our concept of God is weakened as we focus on ourselves. This is a great opportunity in a series to say, wait. I need to get my focus right. I need to see God again for who He is, how awesome He is. We will never, ever be disappointed. In fact, our greatest satisfaction is when we find it in the Lord, in His majesty, in His sovereignty, in His omniscient ability, and just all that He is. So Isaiah chapter 40 is going to help us do that today. So my heart is excited. It genuinely is excited because I need a greater vision of the Lord all the time. That's, again, what God's word does for us today. Loved ones, get ready. Get ready. God's going to speak. He's huge. We're not. He's awesome. We need Him. He's glory. And we rejoice in His glory. May that happen today. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, as you can tell, Pastor Robbie's fired up today for today's message. So let's get our Bibles open, beginning this brand new series in Isaiah 40. The message of today is entitled, I Am Weak, But My God Is Strong. Here now, again, is Pastor Robbie.
The greater our vision is of God, the greater will His work be among us. The greater our vision is of God, the greater will His work be among us. You haven't figured it out yet. Today we start a 3-week study, Lord willing, on Isaiah chapter 40. And here's our bottom line for this series. It's this. Ready? Big God, little me. Can I get an amen, please?
Amen.
All right. All right. Because if we can say, and this is the thing, if we can look at that statement and if we are able to say amen, that is a big deal. And that is very important. Are we able to rejoice in the big God, little me? Are we able to do that? Because if we are, that means that we are viewing God properly and then viewing ourselves properly as well. See, one of the issues, though, is a lot of it's like, well, kind of big God, but big me too. I want to be big too. And people like that, they don't have a clue. And God's word, and in Isaiah 40, what we see here, and for the next couple of weeks, this is such an important statement because it has such important consequences as to how we view our God. Let me allow A.W. Tozer to help introduce this series. This quote will be on the screen behind me. He says this, "The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. A whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life in the Spirit. The words, be still and know that I am God, mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in this middle period of the 20th century that he wrote that 60 years ago. I find that fascinating when you look and you see what he said, and now it's a measurement. How have we done since then? Not so good. He goes on, he says, always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. Just as her most significant message is what she says about him, this is interesting, or leaves unsaid, for her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. She can never escape the self-disclosure of her witness concerning God. What's he saying? He's saying this. What we say about God says everything about us. And how we view God says everything of where we are or where we are not as a people and as a church. So this series, Big God, Little Me, man, it's important. This study of Isaiah, what does it do? It's seeking to propel our hearts to a greater view of our God. Isaiah chapter 40, one chapter will be a primer of redirecting our minds towards right and godly thinking. Did you ever play that game as a child, or maybe you played it even this weekend, where you put your head on a baseball bat and you swing around like 10 times real fast like this, you know, and you go around and you're supposed to run straight. What happens? Well, your people, they laugh. And like, we did it in youth group all the time. I'm going to do it with my kids maybe tomorrow. That'd be fun, you know, and say he's running and they fall down and they just wipe out. If our view of God is messed up, you might as well put your head in a bat, spin around a bunch of times and start trying to walk, because you're going to be stumbling around. You'll fall down and people will laugh at you, whether you realize it or not. You see, the right view of God, this is what God does. The right view of God and the high view, God says this to us today. Man, I love it. He goes, stop. He says, stop. Stop your busyness. Stop your selfishness. Stop your self-consumption. He says, stop, be still, and know that I am God. Awesome. That's what he says. He says, stop, shh, be still, and know. And then he says, follow me is what God says. And that is that what we seek to do as we understand you. Once again, big God, you say it. Yeah, little me. Father in heaven, we pray now. We pray. I know, Lord, you do not share your glory with any other, as your word says. And so this series is a calling back again, Lord, to the glory that belongs to you alone. May you receive such glory. May you have such passion in our hearts for you. Oh God, may you be exalted and may you be honored and may you be energizing your people to live more and more for you. Awesome, holy, majestic, omnipotent God. May we see ourselves as we are, and then we will know a greater pleasure, a greater fulfillment, a greater joy than ever before as you become all that you are and as we become what we really are. And we pray this, Lord, you will be leading and guiding. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40 then, of course. And whenever we enter into a new piece of scripture, it is wise in most cases to get some context. And so let's do that, because I want to make sure we're kind of all on the same page. Warren Wiersbe helps us out. Warren Wiersbe says this about the book of Isaiah. He says, the book of Isaiah can be called a Bible in miniature. There are 66 chapters in Isaiah. And there are 66 books in the Bible. The 39 chapters of the first part of Isaiah can be compared to the Old Testament with its 39 books. And both of these focus primarily on God's judgment of sin. The 27 chapters of the second part of Isaiah may be seen to parallel the 27 books of the New Testament. And both emphasize the grace of God. The New Testament, quote, the New Testament section of Isaiah opens with the ministry of John the Baptist, and the closing section of Isaiah with the new heavens and the new earth. And in between, there are many references to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and King. He says this wisely. He says, of course, the chapter divisions in Isaiah are not part of the original inspired text, but still the comparison is interesting, isn't it? I think that's pretty cool. So as we come to Isaiah chapter 40 then, what we do is we see a transition within the book of Isaiah. The first 39 chapters has Isaiah primarily addressing his own generation. And again, primarily saying Jerusalem will be protected from the Assyrian invasion. Israel, well, they're toast, but Judah and Jerusalem, they will be protected. Here's the shift from chapter 40 on. What Isaiah does now is he now looks ahead 100+ years as to what will come and what will be. And so then chapter 40 begins a prophetic statement or a series of prophetic statements dealing with a generation yet to be born. Isaiah anticipates the Babylonian captivity, where the people of Judah in the southern kingdom will be defeated and they will be exiled. They will be forced to travel 900 miles under the judgment of God for their own sins. They will leave and they will be dejected. They will be distraught and they will be dismayed. They will remain in captivity in Babylon for approximately 70 years. And of course, this will be a very difficult time of judgment for the people of God. I'm going to put a timeline chart up here for us so we can again get a bit on the same page. And you will see the northern kingdom, Israel, at the top. At the bottom, the southern kingdom, and some summary of what's happening, Abraham, Moses, David, and then the kingdoms divide again into Israel and Judah. And then you see Isaiah. Isaiah, when he lives, when this is written, is right there on the left-hand side before Micah, Jeremiah. And then you see the time of in the yellow, the first deportation to Babylon, 597, the second deportation in 586. And then that's the exile, approximately 70 years. And then they return about 538. BC, and then they begin to reestablish where Ezra will start rebuilding eventually, several years later, the temple. And then, of course, Nehemiah is called to rebuild the walls. And so this gives a bit of an idea of what's happening. Isaiah is writing and he's looking forward 100+ years when they're within captivity in Babylon, and then when they'll begin to come out of captivity from Babylon. So here at this time, as we look at Isaiah 40, when it appears to be all doom and gloom for the people of God, this is just like our God, this is when hope arrives. It's to this situation that Isaiah speaks in chapter 40, writing to the captives in Babylon. It's here that he writes of hope and encouragement and the restoration of God's people. Isaiah had formerly prophesied that they would be taken captive. You can look at chapter 39, that is dealing with Hezekiah and his foolishness. And then Isaiah says that God's people again will be taken into Babylon. But it's here in chapter 40 where he now prophesies that they will be set free. They will return to the holy city of Jerusalem. They will be forgiven and they will know the faithfulness now again of their God despite their own sin. Now, interesting, I couldn't pass this up to make sure we get on the same page here. Interestingly, this is the same context of one of the most quoted verses in Scripture. What's some of the most quoted verses in Scripture? Let's say Old Testament. Ready? Jeremiah 29, right? Right? Hey? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. For I know the plans I have for you. Let's turn there for a second. Jeremiah chapter 29, the next book after Isaiah. Just super quick. I couldn't resist the teaching moment right here. This is the context of that verse that everyone loves to quote. And not that it's wrong that they quote that, but let's just understand the context that is actually in. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. You guys there? Keep a finger in Isaiah 40. It says here, for Jeremiah 29 verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. And here are the verses that people love to quote right here. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. You see, now we see this is what he's talking about, the people in captivity. And he's like, I'm not done with you. Your story's not over yet. I'm going to come back to you. I have a future for you and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. All right, now, I couldn't resist doing that because now you know, all right? So whenever you say that verse, as great as it is, you will know in the context to which it applies. Back to Isaiah 40. Let's make a note of this then as we get into Isaiah 40 and the things we're even learning already, right? Make a note of this. When it comes to Isaiah 40, it rocks, all right? You may not find that in some commentaries, but we're going to put it in ours, okay? Because it does. This is an exciting, hope-filled message. And we will see that God says, you have sinned, but now turn from your sin, get your eyes on God, and then watch the restoration begin. You know, in Isaiah chapters 40 to 48, there are 216 verses. 115 of those verses solely have to do with the greatness of God. In 9 chapters, 216 verses, 115 of them deal with God's greatness. God is making a point, and we get the beginning of it right here. God says to them, you are weak, I am strong. And he says, but when it comes to you, he goes, you belong to me. It's great. It's great. So loved ones, I think we're going to be able to relate quite easily to the people of God in this chapter. And our sermon title, I just said it, is this: I am weak, but my God is strong. All right? I am weak, but my God is strong. And as is always, it's not enough just to know that. We must live it. So let's get started. Point number one then in our sermon outline with all that background behind us is this: in my failure, anyone ever failed in the room tonight? Anyone ever failed? Most of us. Excellent. Those of you who haven't, come see me afterwards and we'll straighten that out. All right? In my failure, ready? My God is comfort. Amen? In my failure, my God is comfort. Look at Isaiah 40, verse 1 and 2. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Remember where they were, where they are, and then where he's calling out from. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Place yourselves within the people of Judah. You are God's chosen people. All that you've heard God do, and I stress heard because they were struggling in their sin for generations here, and they haven't seen God do so much because of their own fall, but they know that they are to belong to the one and only God. But here you find yourself as God's chosen people, a captive. Why? A captive because of your own sin. So imagine then, as you realize, what have we done? The sense of failure, the sense of the sinfulness, the burden that you would carry. But isn't it so like our God that when we are at our lowest, so often he's about to do his greatest? And that's a word for someone here tonight for sure. When you are at your lowest, so often God is just about to do what he would consider greatest. I believe that so much. Why? Because when we are at our lowest, then we are most dependent, we are most desperate, and we are most devoted. And he has our total attention. At our lowest, God often is about to do his greatest. Notice the compassion found in verses 1 and 2. He says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Why is comfort said twice? For emphasis. The emphasis on the comfort of God that he wants to give. There's a tender voice given out. He says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Speak tenderly is a speaking to the heart. There's a peace granted. See that? It says, her warfare is ended. She has been in the battle, but the war will be won. Loved ones, look right here. God will often sovereignly, always sovereignly use the battles of our lives for his good and his glory. He will let us go through difficult times. But listen, the war is won. The war is won. The battle is on, but the war is won. And God then wants to bring comfort in the reality that he knows that he has won the war, right? So when you understand your reality in Christ, what are you worried about? You win. What are you worried about? You're like, my life is hard. You win. You're like, I don't know my future. You win. I know your future. You win. Are you in Christ? You win. You win. You're in God. You win. Your warfare is ended. The battle rages, yes, but the war has been won. What are you so upset about? You win. Well, I don't really like how my life is going, but you win. I mean, it's already been decided. You win. So rejoice. Doesn't mean life won't be hard again. Of course life is hard, but you win. Her warfare is ended. How about this? Here's comfort. There's forgiveness of sin. Her iniquity is pardoned. Amen. This is the mercy and the grace of God. Hey, the comfort and the love of God in the forgiveness of sins. Amen. The comfort we have when we realize that our sins are forgiven. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Awesome. Awesome. This is the forgiveness. This is the comfort of God. But let's be clear, in all the comfort of God that he is bringing, it says at the end of verse 2 that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What does that mean? God has brought consequences for the sins of his people. Double for all her sins means that there has been a fitting measure of suffering here. They have paid the consequences for their sin, but he will restore again his people. And again, this is the compassion. This is the patience. God doesn't have to do this, but he does because he loves his people. This is the comfort of God upon his people. Think about it. This is the compassion of God. This is David in his adultery. This is the prodigal son in his rebellion. This is Peter in his denial. This is Thomas in his doubting. This is Moses in his insecurity. This is the Israelites in their idolatry. And all of them in their sin will encounter the consequences, yet greater yet, they will also encounter the comfort of God. And you see, all of us in our frailty and sin will stumble and fall. All of us. But here is where the strength of our God picks us up. God disciplines those he loves, but he also comforts those that he disciplines. Why? Because he is the perfect father. And it's so often under the Lord's discipline that what? That he breaks us, that he shapes us, that he molds us, that he conforms us. You see, with God, the trials of life are never wasted. The trials of life are never wasted under the sovereignty of God. And what I love so much in these first two verses is even in the failure of our own sin, God does not say, see ya. He could. God's people had rejected him. They were serving false gods. They were going their own way. Some of their practices were absolutely detestable and sick. And God allows them to suffer for their sin, but he does not leave them or forsake them. He does not say, see ya. No, the opposite. What does God do? He loves his people. Listen. God will love you through the consequences of your sin, but then he will love us through the comfort that he brings, and he calls us home. And today the Lord says to many people, he says, comfort. I want to bring you comfort. Today the Lord speaks tenderly to his people. Today the Lord says there is peace to be had in the will of God. Today the Lord says your sins are forgiven when you turn to him and repent and ask for those sins to be forgiven. What God says today to many people who are sitting there broken and hurting, he says, listen, your story's not over. Your story's not over. Even in my failure, my God is comfort. In my failure, my God will be proven faithful and he will be comfort. Let me ask you this question. What sin is maybe God calling you back from right now? There is no doubt at the level of hurt and the reality of the consequences of sin in this room right now, there's no doubt. The people who are suffering and hurting, the multiple situations of stress and anguish, and a lot of it has to do with sin. And so what is God calling us back from? Listen for his comfort. Is it rebellion? Is it a relationship that you've been in, or someone's been greatly hurt and you are grieved in your spirit for what has been done by you to that person? Is it doubt? Is it apathy? Is it pride? See what God wants to do? He says, comfort my people. He wants to comfort you by calling you back to righteousness in him by his forgiveness and by his grace. Awesome. Comfort my people, God says. He wants to speak tenderly to you as only he can. He wants to come and bring peace to your life, not stress. And he wants to come and forgive your sins because he is a God who comforts and because he is strong and we are so weak. You see, that's the beauty. That's the beauty of the surrendered life to say, God, I am nothing. I'm so weak. I cannot do this. You must, because you are awesome and you are everything. Point number two. In my repentance, my God is coming. In my repentance, my God is coming. Look at verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. Why? For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The point of these verses is this. You better get ready because the Lord is coming. You better be prepared and you better prepare the way for the Lord because the Lord is coming. The road must be prepared. In Isaiah's day, when a king was coming into a land, he would be carried upon his throne, and it was very important that the road ahead of him would be prepared. that the holes would be filled in, that the bumps would be leveled out, that the road would be smooth, that he would be able to make his way in the honor that I guess he deserved. This is what this is speaking about. This picture of preparing a road for smooth travel is a metaphor. Listen, is a metaphor for God's people as to what must take place in their hearts as they seek to see the Lord and his glory come flowing into their lives. You must prepare the way. You must get the road ready. Now, thankfully, as we think about preparing roads, here in Canada, we have a lot of construction to compare that to, right? All over us, there's construction everywhere. Just down here, I drive past it twice a day on Lakeshore Road going towards Burlington there. And this road's been torn up. It's been dug up. It's been smoothed over. It's been leveled out. It's been filled in. It's been bumps removed. There's been sand and gravel and more level and more sand, gravel and level. And finally, it's ready to be paved. It's a lot of work. It's a lot of money. And it takes a lot of time. This is the analogy that the Bible is giving, that God's people are to do as they prepare their hearts for God to come. And notice this, it says at the end, or in verse 5 there, it says that the glory of the Lord is not revealed unless the way is prepared. Question becomes, how do we then prepare our hearts for the coming of the glory of the Lord? One word, ready? Repentance. Repentance is the greatest preparation ground for the filling and the glory of the Lord within his people or a person's life. And this prophecy, of course, carries dual fulfillment. The first fulfillment it has is the people returning from captivity. If they repent, God will restore them to himself. But the greatest fulfillment of this text is found with John the Baptist. Isaiah here is looking, all four Gospels speak in great detail of John the Baptist. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all quote this verse, these verses from Isaiah chapter 40. And what was the profound ministry of John the Baptist? It was to prepare the way for the Messiah. How? Through repentance. That was his ministry. Baptizing people with water in repentance, he says. In the wilderness, John cut out, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said, he called out to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He said, you brood of vipers. How's that for a welcome? You brood of vipers. He says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then he says this, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You hear that? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And John's gospel, he says, for this purpose, I came baptizing with water that the Christ might be revealed to Israel. Repentance reveals the Lord. And repentance prepares the way for the glory of the Lord. Why? Because repentance says, big God, little me. Repentance sees and says, perfect God, imperfect, sinful me. Now we must remember as God's people, we must remember that repentance does not stop and start at salvation. As important as that is, repentance is ongoing for the rest of our lives, and we will quench the Spirit of God in our lives as long as we ignore the power of repentance. And here then, loved ones, is a good word for our church right now. We will quench the Spirit of God in our lives and in this church as long as we ignore the biblical call for continual repentance before our God. And you know what? I just thought about this a little bit. I said, I don't think in the last couple of months we've talked about repentance enough.
Well, amen. Thankful for Pastor Robbie's message today. God is good, isn't he, listeners? We hope that this series and this message in particular is encouraging you as you continue on in your life following Jesus Christ. But we want you to be aware that there are other messages and other series that we pray would be an encouragement to you as well. And if you'd love to check those out, please make sure you visit us online at liveinthelight.ca. Thanks for joining us today. We hope to see you again next time at Live in the Light.